Splendid. I'll bring you a gift from Yorkshire. Sunshine. Actually, the last time I was here was just a few weeks ago. We came to watch the one-day test match where the Australians taught our one-day cricket team how to play cricket, which is a bit embarrassing if you're an Englishman, but it was a good day out. And the sun was shining and it was fun. Let me ask you a question. How's your life rhythm? How's your life rhythm? What's all that about? Well, God makes the world in 6 days. Day six, he makes humanity. Gives humanity their job. Go and subdue the earth, populate it, fill it. First full day humanity has on planet Earth is day seven. And day seven is a day of what? Part of our life rhythm is like a pendulum, and we kind of swing from work to rest to work to rest. But God's intention for us always that we start from a place of rest. From rest we work, and sometimes the work is extreme and full on, and other times we're in massive chill out zone. But the pendulum swings, and that's part of our rhythm of living. But part of making life work as God intended us to live is to protect our rest, because we work from rest. We don't rest to recover from work. The starting point is we start in a place of rest before God. And I don't know how you rest, but people rest differently. So, I mean, I like to read. That's very restful. Good conversations can be restful. Celebrations can be restful. I was visiting Warrington. I do get to some really great places in my job. Visiting Warrington a few months ago, had a ride with a taxi driver, and he was telling me how he rests. So he spends 10, 12, 13 hours a day in his car. His idea of rest is to go down the gym and have a two-hour intensive workout. Not my idea, but it's his idea. So we rest in different ways. But rest is important. It's important that we keep it. So rest is a part of our life rhythm. I think another part of our life rhythm is celebration. It's to celebrate. In other churches, when people break bread and drink wine, they call it the Eucharist. Eucharist is from the Greek verb eucharistein, meaning to celebrate. We start the week by celebrating. It's just great, Harold, you pray this morning and explain what we're doing when we break bread and drink wine. We're celebrating what Christ has done for us. What a great way to start a week. What better way to start a week? Whatever else happens in the week, we can start by remembering, celebrating what Christ has done for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's part of our rest for the week. Let me encourage you to keep celebrating. And just the third aspect of this, share God's stories. But what's a God story? Well, it's just anything that's happened to you, and you can say, oh, God was involved in that. And that was good. And God's stories are a bit like running a relay race. So in the course of this morning, I'll tell you some stories, some stuff that, you know, we've been up to and things that we've been doing. But as I share that story with you, I'm giving it to you. And you can share that story. You could share that story with somebody else. People who've shared their stories with me about how God spoke to them or blessed them or met with them. I can share that story with other people, because it's like I've got the baton now. That's become my story. And I can hand that story on to someone else. So let me encourage you to be a community of people who share your God stories together. And as you hear a testimony from someone else or a story, make it yours. It's yours to pass on then. You can share. It doesn't matter that it's not happened to you personally. It's happened in your community. It's happened in the body of Christ. It's ours. Might have come to you, but once you've shared it with someone else, it's theirs, it's yours, and then you can pass it on. So as part of your life rhythm, let me encourage you to have some of those things going on, to preserve your rest, to celebrate, and to share your God stories, and to pass them on. I have a psalm and a script. Where they're going to go, who knows, but we'll start somewhere. My psalm this morning is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Last time I spoke on the Psalms, which was, February, was it? I don't know. Sometime earlier this year, I gave a description of the different ways you can, if you like, package up the Psalms. there's a whole industry in the world of theology and biblical scholarships about how you categorize psalms. Actually, the categories I like best is a guy from Walter Brueggemann, and I mentioned this. He talks about psalms, three kinds of psalms. So he talks about what he calls psalms of orientation. Psalms, if you like, that talk about the world as it should be, the way God designed it to be. Psalms where the psalmist talks about life. Life is good. Life is fine. Everything's under control. Everything's great. It's like a psalm of equilibrium, if you like. Everything's as it should be. The world's fine. All is well with my soul. The world's great. And then he talks about what he calls psalms of disorientation. And these are psalms where people talk about the world as they're experiencing it, but not as they'd like it to be. And one of the great things about the Psalms is not only is the whole of Scripture kind of wrapped up in them, and all the truth of Scripture you can find somewhere there, but they give voice to the whole of human experience. And as I read Psalms of disorientation, as people come in before God and say, this is what's happening and it shouldn't be like this. Why? What's going on? And what are you going to do about it? And can you help me? And what's happening with these people over here? And what's going on there? And as the psalmist is giving voice to that, it's as if God has given us a vocabulary to come and speak to him about the world as we're experiencing it. It's disorientated. It shouldn't be like this. We feel disoriented. We feel out of place. We feel like the world's affecting us in the way it shouldn't do. But the psalms, it gives us a voice, and it gives other people a voice. And sometimes when I read the psalms and it's this kind of disorientation, I think, well, that's not where I am, but actually that's where someone else is. And it will help me to intercede and to pray and to identify with somebody else in a difficult situation and to pray for them, because we understand that we live in a disorientated world. At the moment, the world is not as God ideally would intend it to be. But then we get the third kind of psalms, which Brueggemann calls psalms of reorientation. And this is where the psalmist, and he may have been sounding off and complaining and saying this is what the world's like, and then suddenly it's like something surprising happens in the psalm, and it's like his direction changes and his focus changes, and suddenly he's back saying, actually, God, you're in this and you're with me in this, and I can look forward to a better world and a better outcome. I've been reorientated. My focus has changed. And we find this kind of dynamic going on. And some of the psalms, you get all three bits going on, or two of them going on. But that's fine, because they wrap up the whole of life. But in the end, the psalms always bring us back to our God and to the Lord. So here we've got Psalm 16. Intriguing little psalm, this one. And this is described as a psalm of David. When the psalms say they are of David, I think most of the time it just means because David wrote it. Sometimes it might be a psalm about something that happened in David's life, or maybe something that David inspired. He was just an amazing king and worship leader. But this sounds to me like the kind of thing that David himself could have talked about. So let me just read it to you. Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the holy ones in the land, they are the noble in whom is my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So here we have David, and he starts off with a request. And his request is, protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Which kind of begs the question, really, what does he want protecting from? Because there's nothing in particular in the psalm where he says, because this is going on and it's a problem. A lot of the psalms will say, God protect me because here are my enemies all around me. And it's pretty obvious what the problem is. I don't know what the problem is here with David. This doesn't look like it's a psalm talking about a specific incident in his life. It's more like a general kind of prayer to God. When he says, generally, God, I need you to protect me. Was there something he's not talking about? Quite possibly. Was there something going on but he doesn't mention? Or is it more general? Is he saying, well, he does mention later on in the psalm, he talks about other people who serve other gods. Is he saying, well, there's these other influences in the land that could have a negative effect on me? Perhaps he's saying, God, protect me from those. It's not entirely clear. But it's as though David has started off saying, Lord, protect me. And then it's almost like he's forgotten what he needs protecting from, because he gets so caught up in who God is and how good he is. And he says, the Lord is my refuge. He's my sustenance. He's the one who sets the boundaries of my life. He's the one who gives me counsel. He's the one who gives me confidence and a sense of security. He makes me happy. And he shows me the path of life. So here we have this prayer of protection, but then this celebration of who God is. And then he starts talking about a group of people. And in verse 3 he talks about the holy ones in the land. They are the noble in whom is my delight. And as is often the case with the Psalms, you can talk about the same group of people and use more than one way of describing them. So he says they're holy and they're noble. Now, to be holy means to be set apart for God's use, or for his special possession. See, one of the beautiful phrases in the Old Testament that talks about when God's talking about his people Israel, he talks about them as his special possession, his special treasure. And this is a phrase that comes again and again and again, and that's who we are before God. We are his treasured possession. He's taken us for himself. He loves the whole world. He pours out his grace on the whole world. He sends the sunshine on the good and the not so good. He provides food for everybody. But within that, he has a special treasure. And that's us. That's his people, set apart for him. That's to be holy. It's to belong to him. But he also talks about people who are holy and who are noble. And the idea of being noble is, well, I just quite like a kind of very English idea of a noble is a noble person. He's someone who's upright and has good standing, someone who you might trust, someone who you think is just a good person to be around. Holy people and noble people. And he's saying, these are people I delight in. These are people who are shaping and influencing my life. It begs the question, who is shaping and influencing your life? How many holy and noble people do you have in your world who shape the way you look at the world and how you respond to it? And just for the sake of argument, I'd like to make a distinction between people who are holy and people who are noble. Because I know some people who I would describe as noble but not holy. Think of one person in particular. This last year, you probably get my life history by the time I've kind of finished coming here, because I'll tell you something about what I've been up to. So I was working in Greater Manchester last year, and I was working with a colleague who was sort of seconded from my department. And I actually found this guy, he's not a Christian, he's not antagonistic to Christianity. He wouldn't say describe himself as a believer. But I discovered that he had a lot of the same values that I have. So not just in a work context, but in a personal context. Some of the things that we both valued was giving value to other people. And he was always very, very careful about this, because we were in this very sort of high pressurized, fast moving environment where actually managers didn't always give value to people, perhaps in the way they could have done. I give you the chance just to step back and say, Mum, you know what, we did a really good job there, that was good. Can we just enjoy that for a minute before we do the next thing? Or taking the trouble to say to somebody, you did that and it was really good, and this is why it was good. And this is why I think that's important, and I just want you to know that. As opposed to, oh, you've done that, all right, we need to do this next. Because you can have that kind of approach towards people. So there was that something about about valuing people. That was really, really important to him in the same way it was important to me. He was very protective of his family life. And his guy had done some really, really high powered work, both in his current job and previous work. But he was very, very careful to protect his family life. That was a high priority for him. That was one of his values. So here am I discovering that this guy, he's not what I call a holy man, because he's not kind of connected to God in the sense that he's a man of faith, but he shares the same kind of values that are very important to me. So he's the guy I describe as noble. And he has an influence on my life, and still does. He does have a professional sense. He does some mentoring for me. Now, is that a problem? He's not a Christian. Is that good or bad? Well, there was some bit of church history. I always give you a bit of church history, don't I? Okay. So there was a guy who died around about 165 AD, a guy called Justin Martyr, because he was a martyr. And he was an early Christian apologist. And the people that he argued with in his world were Greek philosophers. So these were people who had a particular view of the way the world works in their philosophy, and God wasn't involved in it, and certainly Jesus wasn't involved in it. And he was finding a way of relating to them to make Christ accessible to them. On the one hand, he wanted to build some common ground. Whilst he was doing that, he also left the challenge that actually there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. So how did he do that? Well, to save talking too much about the kind of technicalities about this, because if I get it wrong, someone will correct me. But essentially what he was saying is, if there is something that a philosopher believes that is good, he has got that from God. So what you will do is you will find in the philosophies of the world pockets or deposits of truth. And what he said, as a Christian, I can say, that's mine. Because you've got that from God. It's incomplete. It's imperfect, it doesn't tell you the whole story, but I can value it because it reflects something of God's values and God's nature. And I actually think that's very clever. Not only is it very clever, I think it's true, but also it helps me relate to my world. So I was having a conversation with someone yesterday at an event that a group of us had gone to. Here's a guy who was exploring various kinds of spirituality, told him I was a Christian, and he wanted an argument. Well, I wasn't going to give him an argument because I wasn't there to argue. Basically he asked the question, I've talked to Christians who think everything I'm into is complete garbage and I should stay away from it. What do you think? So I could have given him a straight answer to that, which wouldn't have been very helpful. But I gave him a bit of Justin Martyr and I said, well, you know, there's probably some pockets of reality in that. But I said, you know where it all comes from? It all comes from Jesus Christ. And all these little bits of knowledge, all these little bits of wisdom or sense that you'll find in various kinds of spirituality, actually, once you've found Christ, it all comes together. It's all together in him. So by implication, if you've got a connection with Jesus, you don't need this, do you? Why would you go trying to find little bits of truth when the whole truth can be found in one person? And he thought about that. He then had to go off and do something else, but that had made an impact on him. Because I wasn't arguing with him, and I wasn't devaluing him, but I was also saying, actually, this is where you find the truth. Because if I can get him connected to the truth, he'll actually see where the rest of this stuff falls into the world. So that's one kind of thing. That's not really what I wanted to talk about. But anyway, there we go. So my friend, who shares some of my values, he shares some values that any Christian could share. And he has wisdom in his world. But it's incomplete. That doesn't mean it's not valuable. So one of the things I was talking to him about, it was about kind of what to do in the next phase of my life. So we were talking about career options. So anytime you pray for me, if you want to be praying about just thinking about career change, pray for me and pray for Hillary, because she might have a view on this. But anyway, that is something I'm thinking about at the moment. And he gave me a bit of advice, and he said that, well, if you're thinking about doing something else, start off by mapping out your network of people who you know. And I thought about that, and I thought, that sounds to me like very sensible advice. Now, that goes to a point. There's a point at which that's useful. But actually, there's also a point at which I can make it more useful than he ever would. Because if I've got a network, I can pray over my network. And I can say, Lord, who is it in here that I particularly could do with getting back in touch with, or talking to, or offering a service to, or just seeing how you're getting on? That's a dimension of life, a dimension that, you know, my friend wouldn't have access to. But the wisdom that he gave me, it was sensible. It was worthwhile. It will shape some of what I do. It's not complete. It's not the whole story. It certainly doesn't cut God out of the equation. But I've just found that helpful. He's a guy who I describe as noble. A noble guy. There's some influence there, but it's good. Because it's good because it's set in relation to the ultimate truth that I'll find in Christ. So, a question for you. Who's shaping your life? Some people could be shaping your life in a very positive way. If they're not shaping your life in a positive way, then you need to know how to respond to that, to react to that. And it's a bit like somebody giving you something to eat that maybe you're not too sure of. So I must confess, I have a strong aversion to overboiled cabbage. I really do. If I walk into a restaurant or a cafe and they're boiling cabbage, I'll walk out because I can't stand the smell. For historical reasons, I shan't go into. But you could offer me a bowl of cabbage, but whether I choose to eat it or not is up to me. And I'll probably choose not to. Sometimes I cannot help someone offering me a bowl of overcooked cabbage. I'm sure I'm going to get a lovely lunch today, so I hope I'm not worrying anybody here. Overcooked, I hasten to add. But it's my choice. Do you take it into yourself? And actually, we are presented in life with all kinds of things that we could choose to internalise. We don't necessarily have a choice about whether they're put in front of us, but whether you take it on board is another thing altogether. So there will be people in your life who will be offering you things or telling you things or telling you things about yourself. And actually, the truth is you say, actually, that's not true. I don't have to receive that, and I don't have to accept that. I cannot help you putting it under my nose. I can't help smelling it. I can't help seeing it, but it's my choice whether I eat it or not. So who's influencing your life? Who's shaping your life? Can I encourage you, as far as you possibly can, find holy and noble people, godly people, best people to shape and influence your life. You can also find wisdom in people who aren't holy, but maybe they're noble. Well, don't be afraid of that. Put it in its right context. But whatever else you're thinking about this question. Who's shaping your world and who's shaping your life? What does David say again? Protect me, O God, by you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I've no good apart from you. As for the holy ones in the land, they are my noble, in whom is my delight. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows. They have drink offerings of blood, I'm not pouring them out, I'm not taking their names on my lips. And then he says this, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. So what's that all about? Well, this idea of what David's doing here is he's thinking back to the conquest of Palestine. So familiar with the story, Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land. They subdue the land, and there's a point in the story where Joshua is deciding basically which tribe gets which bit of land, and essentially he, whatever they do, throw some dice, draw some lot, maybe they've done a grid and said this is how we're going to map out the land. And I'll throw the dice, and if the lot comes out at grid reference 5 north, 7 east, that's your plot of land. That's your boundary line. The boundary lines fall for you there, and that's yours, and you have that. And that's the idea that he's got in mind here. Now, in some ways, this is a bit curious, because David starts off by saying, protect me, O God. And then he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. So if my boundary lines are falling in a pleasant place, why do I need protection? Well, maybe it's because I'm thinking too small. See, if my boundary lines are the plot of land on which I've built my house, then I would expect that to be a safe place. But actually, when Joshua's talking about the boundary lines he's talking about something a little bit bigger. So let me just read you what Joshua had to say. This is from Joshua chapter 18. So the whole congregation of the Israelites assembled at Shiloh, set up the tent of meeting there, and the land lay subdued before them. There remained among the Israelites 7 tribes whose inheritance hadn't been apportioned. So Joshua said to the Israelites, how long are you going to be slack about going in and taking possession of the land the Lord of your ancestors has given you? give me 3 men from each tribe, we'll go and map out what's left, and we'll write a description of the land with a view to their inheritance, and then come back to me. And they'll divide it into 7 portions, and then he says he's kind of going to get what. But this is the idea. When he's talking, David's talking about the boundary lines, he's not talking about the plot of land on which he's built his house, he's talking about a territory which he can go and explore. It's like, you know, he's gone to America, and what's your plot of land? Well, as far as you can go over there, you can have that because nobody else has claimed it yet. And he's talking about territory, big area, not something that you just cover in, you know, walking around the block. It's a whole area to go and explore. And he says, and in that area, there are people who won't necessarily want to give up their part in it. But even though they're there, it's your area, and it's your land, and it's your responsibility, and it's yours. God's given it to you. And kind of the idea that's coming, that came across to me here, is that in our lives, God has given us an area. It's not a parcel, it's a big area to go and bring his kingdom. And that's what our lives are here to do. See, it's God who's establishing his kingdom on earth. It's Jesus in whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. It is to Jesus that that the world will bow its knee, and Jesus will give the world to his Father. He'll offer it back to his Father as his gift to him. So it's his mission to establish God's rule on earth, but within that he invites us to join him on his mission to establish his kingdom. And within that in particular, he says, and this is your bit of the world I've given you to influence. And in the whole of our lives, there's a bit of the world that we will influence, and that bit might change as time goes on, and how that influences will change. So for some of us, it might be about influencing a place. You may actually invest the whole of your life in a place, a geographical area, something that will change as a result of you being there, because you're bringing something of the kingdom of God. It might be with people. A little while ago, I had an interesting experience in the church meeting, and so I was just talking to someone about what we were doing, and he says, Jeff says, God's given you a mantle of leadership. And part of my head thinks, that's the kind of thing Christians say to you, but we have to be careful not to despise prophecy, so you kind of log it. And my very next conversation with someone, 2 minutes later, somebody else, Jeff, God's given you a mantle of leadership. Right, okay. Lord, I'm getting a message here. So what's that all about? So sometimes when God gives you a prophetic word, it's not necessarily the whole thing. You need to go back to the Lord and say, so could you just unpack this a bit? What's going on here? And as I reflected on that, this is I just felt the Lord saying, look, you're in an environment at the moment in your workplace where actually a lot of people are feeling quite devalued for various reasons I shan't bore you with. And I want you to go and revalue them. So I've been giving myself a little challenge, and I'm working on it. I'm not saying I've got there, but my challenge, my responsibility, my leadership, if you like, is not just to try and revalue people, but to create a culture of revaluing. And I just had a little example of this week. I sit at my desk, and when I'm doing the things that civil servants do, like, you know, shuffle my papers to look out the window, I can, just in front of me, on another block of desk, that's a joke, by the way, we don't, on another block of desk, there's a lady who'd made the mistake of saying to her boss, I haven't got enough to do, can you give me a more interesting job? Gave her a really demanding job and went on holiday for 2 weeks. So I was listening to some of her conversations on the phone, and not only what she said on the phone, but what she said to her colleagues afterwards. And that's the interesting bit, often. And I know enough about the way my business works to know that she'd been under a lot of stress, but actually she was handling it brilliantly. I could see how she was handling it. And so her boss was in London, and next time I was down in London, I went over to him and said, Gordon, can I just, quick word, your colleague Sansa, I've noticed this. I've noticed these conversations. This is the kind of thing that's been going on. This is how she handled it. I think that's really good. And he knew from his end the impact this person was having on the business. Friday night, I was working late. Don't normally work late Friday night. Bad move. Anyway, but Friday night it was. She's on her way to work, just wanders over and said, my boss told me that you'd said some things about my performance. Really appreciate it. And she was really touched by it. I don't know how much spontaneous, unprompted praise or affirmation she gets. There's some people you expect to tell you you're doing a good job, because that's their job to do that. This was completely out left field. I don't know where that phrase comes from. Must be America. Totally out of the blue. She wasn't expecting it. And it really touched her. Well, it'll motivate her, so that's good for the business. But more than that, it valued her. She's valued as a person. And that's the idea, and that's the ideal. So part of what you might be doing in terms of bringing the kingdom, yes, that would involve sharing the good news. Yes, that will involve telling them there's a better life that you can live. Yes, that will involve saying you can turn from a life where you're self-centered to one that's God-centered. But actually, some of that is about bringing kingdom principles and kingdom values and influencing people. And that will differ depending what phase of life you're at. So this is something happening in my phase of life. And this is my responsibility. And this is something that I'm working on. And this is a boundary line God has given me to work in. He said, whilst you're here, work on this. Work on a bit of revaluing. Some people change institutions. Institutions just change completely, get a different kind of Christian focus. And then some people change nations. Now, you think about what happened in South Africa after the apartheid era, and this oppressive fascist regime, which had created this division where if you were the wrong colour, you were a second-class person. And it went so deep in society, it was just horrible. And then apartheid is overthrown, and pessimists were saying, right, okay, expect the bloodbath in South Africa as the people who were formerly oppressed get their own back on the people who oppressed them. So what happened in South Africa? Well, they set up something called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And this is motivated by Christian principles and Christian people. They're saying, look, rather than taking our enemies and locking them up or sending them out of the country or hanging them or anything like that, let's get them to face up to the truth of what they've done very, very publicly. This is what you did. This is who you affected. This is how you affected them. These are the people you need to face as a result of that. But as a result of that, let's try and bring reconciliation. Let's try and get hold of people who are enemies and try and make them friends again. And it's just astonishing the impact of that. Yeah, it wasn't perfect. It didn't work all the time. But South Africa didn't end up in a bloodbath. It didn't end up in massive civil disorder. There was no civil war there. Yes, it's a massive country which still has problems. But as a nation, truth and reconciliation became a heart, actually at the heart of what they did. Christian values affecting a nation. And sometimes this stuff happens and we don't even notice. Actually, that's God at work. So here's a question for you then. So where is the boundary lines? Or even as we say in English, where are the boundary lines in your life? Where have they fallen for you? What is your sphere of influence? What has God given you to bring his kingdom? Is it in terms of values? Is it in terms of changing the way people operate? Is it in terms of changing structures? Yes, and is it in terms of winning people's hearts to him? The boundary lines have fallen for me. In pleasant places, I have a goodly heritage. And then just the very last bit, where David says this, verse 7. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure, for you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can I let you into a secret? Are you listening? Do I have your full attention? At this precise moment, you are submerged, surrounded and engulfed in God's unending love and delight. Hold that thought, or not. Sometimes when people look at a psalm, they ask the question, what's the verse that kind of summarizes the psalm? And some people might say, it's this verse, you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. That's the verse that is quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes this. He's talking about Jesus, and he said, David here is speaking as a prophet, and he's saying, well, he did go to Sheol, which is the pit, which is the grave, he's talking about death. David died, his body's here, we know that. He's talking about Jesus, who God did not surrender to the grave because he rose him from the dead. So when we read the psalm, sometimes we have to work out, is the psalmist using the word literally or figuratively, or is it both? So shale talks not just about the earth, the mud, if you like, where you go down. It also, there's this kind of metaphorical sense in which shale represents, talks about death and everything death involves. Death is it's the absence of life. It's that existence where you don't have God. Everything that makes life worth living is from God. His presence gives us joy and life, and shale is, and the pit is representative of that not being there. And you kind of think about this when the Old Testament writers talk about shale. There's this kind of grey, meaningless existence where there's no spark of life or joy in it at all. So there's that kind of metaphorical sense of it, but also there's a very literal sense in that we go down. And in the Old Testament, they weren't really sure what happened when you died. It was a bit of a mystery, and it was a bit uncertain. And sometimes the Old Testament writers thought about death, and they thought, well, you know, we don't want to die because you can't praise God when you're dead, can you? And it's not a great place to be. And other times, there's a bit more hope there. So in Psalm 139, David says, well, even in Sheol, even in death, your spirit is there. So if God's spirit is there, there must be something good in it. But it was all a bit tentative. They weren't quite sure how it was going to work out, what was going on. And that's the confidence that we have in Christ, because we are sure. Because Jesus, he's been there. He's been through death and he's come out the other side. And because we're united with him in faith, we know that wherever Christ is, we are. And wherever Christ is, there is life. And for us, we know that death, whilst it's a passing and a bit of a mystery and something that, you know, it's not something you can try once and come back and try again, it's a passage into a fullness of God's presence. We know that because Jesus has united us with him. So maybe that is the kind of strap line for the psalm. Or maybe it isn't. Maybe it's this one. Maybe it's, I keep the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let me ask you a question. Are you awake? Okay, that's encouraging. What are you awake to? Let me tell you what I'm awake to. I'm awake to the fact that I'm standing on a floor and it's supporting me. Good. I'm awake to the temperature in the room. I'm awake to the fact that I didn't need to put my jumper on because I'm creating so much emotional energy for myself that I'm perhaps slightly warmer than I need to be. I'm awake to that. I'm awake to the fact that there's a room of people wondering what on earth I'm going to say next. I'm awake to the fact some of you are smiling at me. Good, thank you. Keep it coming. That's great. Thank you very much. I'm also awake to the fact that right now, at this moment, I'm in the presence of God. And that he's here with me. And that he's here with us. And one of the reasons I'm awake to that is because I've reminded myself that's the case. Because for the last 10 minutes when I was talking, I wasn't conscious of the fact that God was with me because I was so busy concentrating on talking to you. But he's here. And he's with us. And there's something about doing what David talks about here, and he says, I keep the Lord always before me. Well, there's a challenge. And actually, one of the things I'm kind of working on, and I share this as someone who's working on it, is becoming more aware, moment by moment, of every day, that the Lord is with me, and that he's before me, and that his presence is around me. And I know that theoretically because the angels said to Isaiah, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. But another prophet also said, a day will come when the world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So God's glory is all around us, but we're not always aware of it. We don't always have knowledge of it. So how do we become more aware of God's presence? Well, let me give you a couple of things that I'm trying out. I get myself aware of God's presence through a cuckoo clock. I have an iPod and it has a really annoying app on it, which is a cuckoo clock, which goes off every hour. And it's just loud enough for me to hear when I sit at work and not annoy anybody else. Or if they are annoyed, they haven't told me yet. So once an hour, my brain, wherever my brain is, this clock goes off. And at that point I stop and remind myself, Lord, you're with me. That's one of the ways I remind myself of God's presence, because I kind of need something to break into my world, which so often excludes the Lord because of where I am. Another one is when someone comes to talk to me, and I'm trying to get into this, and there's a prayer I say, and I'll have to explain this because you get the wrong impression otherwise, and the prayer is, Lord, have mercy. Now let me explain that. So in a modern Western culture, when we talk about mercy, we think somebody could hurt me. Mercy, please don't do it. It's very legal. Actually, that's not the biblical idea. Mercy, but in the Old Testament, the word is actually, the root word is from a word which talks about oil. And oil in the Old Testament, it's used for healing and comforting and restoring and consoling and soothing. So when in the Eastern churches, for example, they pray, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, what they're saying is, Lord, shower upon me, rub into me, soothe me, restore me, heal me, strengthen me, energize me, refresh me with your love. So when I see someone, I say, Lord have mercy, I'm saying, this is where I want to be with this person. I want to be with this person where I'm listening to them. I mean, really listening to them. Not just what they're saying, but trying to understand what they're saying. Where that takes me into a sort of, in a place of compassion, where I kind of feel what they're feeling. So if they're feeling good, you know, I'm energized by it. And if they're not feeling so good, I kind of feel their pain with them. And that kind of leads me to a place of comfort. Well, I want to comfort you. I want to reassure you. And then more than reassurance, I want to encourage you. I want to build you up. I want to motivate you. If necessary, I want to have a heart which is always forgiving. To show mercy is to forgive. And to show mercy is to understand. To understand where somebody else is coming from, even if it's a very different place. And even if it's not a place I agree with, at least let me understand in a real way who you are, where you are, what's influencing you, where are you coming from. And mercy is always to pray. And in any conversation, whether it's directly with somebody or kind of just in my heart, to pray for the person I'm talking to. And sometimes you can do that in a very open way, and sometimes in a less open way. But that's to show mercy. And so can I just encourage you, just to get before God and say, Lord, how can I become more aware of the fact that your presence is with me day by day and moment by moment? And there's various people who've written about this. It's a long strain of thought in Christian history. These are just some of the things that I'm finding helpful. Other things may be fine helpful to you, but you need to know this. And actually, the reason why I said what I said a few minutes ago is any time that you just stop and become aware of God's presence, be aware of this in that moment. In that moment, you are surrounded and submerged and engulfed in God's love and delight. That's how he's feeling about you in that moment. And you can share that moment with God any moment that you choose to, because he's with you. I'd like to end with a story. Nothing to do with the talk. It's just a story. A few weeks ago, I was at a fair that we kind of take the church along to, or some people from the church along to. And it's full of kind of psychics and mediums and alternative health specialists and all kinds of stuff like that. And we just bring the gospel through something called Stardream. And I think I told you about this last time I was here. Anyway, longer story short, I'm on my stand, this lady comes up, we get the conversation, Catholic background, and so I'm kind of saying, why are you here, what are you doing, all the rest of it. And in the course of the conversation, she said this. She said, I'm reading one of the Gospels that's not in the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas. And there are various these Gospels were written, and the church worked out that some of these really weren't inspired by the apostles at all. But she was reading this, so I said, why are you reading that? She said, well, I had some questions, and I asked my priest these questions, and he said, you shouldn't be asking those questions. So I got no answers. So I'm looking for answers. She said, I read the Bible, and I'm looking for answers somewhere else. So I said, so what were the questions that you asked? And she didn't tell me. So we kept talking a little bit further. And then she asked me something about the Gospel of Thomas. She said, the Gospel of Thomas suggests that Jesus had a relationship with a woman. Did he? She said. Straight question. And I thought, that's fine, I'll give you a straight answer. No, he didn't. At which point she asked another question, and a very intelligent question, and she said, so why did they write it? Now, at that point, you need some wisdom from the Holy Spirit, because there's various different ways I could have answered that. But here's someone standing in front of me who has some unanswered questions, and she's asking me a genuine question. This isn't a smokescreen. She's not trying to get away from something. She genuinely wants to know, why did they write the Gospel of Thomas, if it's not true? So my answer was this. And I said, well, you know, some people, they look at the challenge that Jesus brings and they don't like it. So to kind of soften it and to reconcile it, they put their words in his mouth. And by putting their words in his mouth, they don't have to face the challenge that he really brings. And she thought for a moment, she said, say that again. So I said it again. I said, people don't like the challenge Jesus brings, so they'll put their words in his mouth, so it sounds like that he's saying what they want him to say, which is what they really believe, but they're running away from the challenge that he really wants to bring. And she said, that makes perfect sense. What should I be reading? I thought, this is good, getting somewhere here. So why didn't you read the Gospel of Luke? She's very keen. She wants to work with women who've had difficult circumstances in life and to support them. I said, Luke, more than the other Gospels, talks about Jesus' interactions with women. You'll find that really helpful. And I gave her some clues about how to read the Gospel. She said, I'll go away and do that. We were in touch a week or so later because we'd had some follow-up events. She said, I can't come to the follow-up event. She said, but I've been reading the Gospel of Luke. She said, and I read through it. She said, and I got to this point where it tells the story of a widow who approached a judge and basically kept nagging him until she got justice. And she said, and I quote, wowee, really spoke to me. I've put Thomas away. I don't know to this day what her question was. What was it she asked him? I have no idea. But she found an answer. So why am I saying that? Well, as I was preparing this morning, I just had the sense that maybe there's one or more people here. And actually, if you're honest, you'd say maybe in your Christian life you've got a bit stuck. And you're kind of looking for an answer somewhere. You've asked a question, you didn't get the answer. Maybe you stopped asking the question. But actually that's a barrier to you. It's a blockage to you. It's not that you don't have faith. Of course you have faith. It's not that you're not doing anything in your Christian life. But actually there's a momentum to your Christian life that you've lost. And actually why have you lost it? You have an unanswered question. Well, let me tell you this. You don't necessarily have to articulate the question to get an answer. But you do have to let someone know you're asking the question. So if that's you, can I just encourage you? Just let someone know. Because the answer God will give you may not be the specific thing that you want to ask. Because you may not want to ask that question again. That's all right. The Holy Spirit knows that you're asking the question. And he knows there's an answer that will unblock that for you and will bring you that energy and that release that you're looking for. Don't let the opportunity go by. Hundreds of things I could have said this morning, but I feel very strongly I wanted to say that one. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Psalms. Lord, I want to thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy. In you there is life. Jesus, I praise you. You are the wisest person in the universe, the most compassionate, the most self-giving. Lord, I just thank you that you've invited us to cooperate with you to bring your kingdom to planet Earth. Thank you for that amazing, amazing privilege. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, pray you continue to bless them and multiply them and energize them and empower them for your kingdom in Jesus' name.